Let's open God's Word this afternoon to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, and we'll read the first 18 verses of the chapter. And once you've turned there in your Bibles, would you also turn to Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism? In the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, it's found beginning at the bottom of page 872, carrying over to 873. The first Lord's Day when it comes to studying how great our sin and misery are, as we saw last Sunday from Lord's Day 1, and the things we need to know to live and die in the joy of the comfort of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's Lord's Day 2 on page 872. We begin with God's Word at Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 1. Hear now the Word of the Lord. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills. O my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage, which I gave you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end he will be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Indeed, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. Do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. To the Catechism in Lord's Day 2, beginning with question answer 3. Question 3 asks, how do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No. I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. This is what we confess and are called to believe. brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the beginning of Proverbs chapter 7, the Lord says to us, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart." Now that sounds like a very positive view of God's law. We can think also of Psalm 19 or Psalm 119 as other examples of even joyfully treasuring God's commandments. Deuteronomy 6 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words, which I command you today, shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." But now we have question answer 3, which asks, how do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. So which is it? Is the law the apple of our eye, or is it the bearer of bad news? Does the law give us reason to rejoice this afternoon, or does it talk about things that we really wish could stay hidden? Well, the answer comes down to the softness or lack thereof of our heart. If our hearts are hardened to the Lord, then we're going to look at the law and blame God for trying to make us more miserable by showing us our sins, when we'd prefer if God would just leave us alone and not give us that law, because at least we wouldn't know any better. We wouldn't realize how bad things are. But that's like getting a bad haircut, looking in the mirror, and blaming the mirror for showing you what it looks like. The real problem is with us. That's what the law is exposing. Enough with the excuses, enough with the hypocrisy. This is what we are. The law explains the misery that we already know is there, but we try to pretend it's not that bad. The law illuminates the sinfulness of our hearts that we already know we're guilty of, we just like making excuses for it. The law does not put the misery into our hearts. The law does not force us to sin, but it shows us the truth of what we have become in our rebellion against the Lord. The Apostle Paul speaks about that in Romans 7. "I would not have known what covetousness is unless the law told me, 'You shall not covet.'" He's not saying, "I don't covet until the law tells me about covetousness." He's just saying, "Now I understand what this sin really is." So what are we going to do this afternoon with the law's exposure? What are we going to do with a sermon from the prophet Jeremiah, who frequently preached a message that nobody wanted to hear? Are we going to join the crowds who condemned him? Are we going to regret having to go through Lord's Day 2 before we can get to Lord's Days like 5 or 6 or 7? Or will we hear this afternoon the truth that comes from the God who not only gives his law to expose our sins, but out of that exposure calls for our repentance and faith so that we can be saved from those very sins he has exposed? In other words, will our hearts be soft enough to hear that cursed is the man who trusts in man? We're going to look at that in 3 parts this afternoon. First, the misery exposed. Second, the misery judged. And third, the misery healed. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. But Jeremiah was a prophet who spoke to a people on the verge of being exiled from the promised land. You'd think that that in itself would be enough of a warning to change them from their ways. The power of Babylon was clearly rising against them. God had already for a while now warned his people that this was because of their idolatries. They even had in Judah a corrupt king who was in charge. But even add to the fact that The very same thing had happened a little over 100 years earlier. God had kept his promise to see the northern kingdom of Israel exiled out of their part of the promised land, and then they were scattered by the Assyrians. So there is no reason for the southern kingdom of Judah not to take these warnings seriously. They'd seen it once already. They could see it was about to happen again. So how would they respond? Not well. Verse 1, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars. Now in those days, they didn't have paper like we do. They had papyrus, which is kind of like paper, but it didn't last very long. And so if you wanted something to last, you either had to keep making copies and copies and copies of the papyrus, or you had to engrave it on something more permanent. Now it could be clay, but clay could break pretty easily. And so the most permanent way to write something down for all posterity, to make sure that it lasted and never changed, you would engrave it on a stone. And so to make the best impression on that stone so that time and erosion wouldn't wear it away so you couldn't read it anymore, you would use a pen of iron or a diamond-tipped engraving tool. You can go to museums of ancient Near Eastern civilizations and you can see examples of these kinds of stone tablets that have been so well engraved, you can still easily see the letters and figures that were carved into them thousands of years earlier. And God says that's how well engraved the sins of Judah have become on their own hearts. Those sins, that pattern, that nature has become so permanent, not just on the tablet of their heart, but also it says on the horns of their altars. Now he's not talking about the horns, the corners of the altar of burnt offering in the tabernacle courtyard or the altar of burnt incense in the holy place. These are the horns that the people of Judah would have put on the new altars they had been building for their sacrifices to the gods of Baal and Asherah and Chemosh and Molech and so many other idols. They would engrave onto the horns of these altars that would have been on the corners, what you held on to. They would engrave onto these horns an expression of their faith. You could almost say it's like their Apostles' Creed or their idolatrous Apostles' Creed would be written onto those horns. This is what we believe. It was a signal of their permanent commitment and allegiance to the idols they were sacrificing to. And God is saying, in order to get to that point, there must have already been an allegiance that has been engraved on your own heart. This, in fact, had become so common in Judah that this engraving was now being written on the tablets of the hearts of their own children as well. Verse 2, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills. So this is quite a tragic thing to read. That's the heritage that's being passed on now to the next generation of the Old Testament church. God's people are teaching their children so that these children are growing up thinking that they belong to the service of these idols. They didn't see themselves as God's covenant people, but as children of false gods, worshiping at the altars and high places that the people of Judah had built for themselves as regularly as we take our children to church when we're able to. And so you think about these parents and the decisions that they've made. You wonder, well, how could they get to that point? Would these parents sit around the supper table and think, well, what is the worst inheritance we can pass on to our children? What is the most damage we could do to their souls? So let's teach them that. Let's make them idol worshipers. Of course not. The parents in Judah thought that they were passing along the best heritage that they could find. At least this heritage was better than the one that they had been taught to fear the Lord. If they had thought fearing the Lord was better, that's what they would have taught them. Which tells us that this idolatry in Judah was not just a bad habit that they were really trying to shake off, and they were trying to be better people, and they were trying to do their best to go back to the Lord. No. It's not that their wickedness was just a flaw in their personality and they were trying to struggle against it every day. Lord, have mercy on us. We still went to the high places. No. They didn't look at their sins as just, well, that's something we've got to deal with in our life. You win some, you lose some. And our misery, well, sometimes life just doesn't turn out and that's why we're struggling with these idols. Judah never saw their idolatry as a problem. They never saw it as contributing to their moral corruption, the decay of their society, and the impending judgment that was against them. If anything, Judah had decided that holding on to God's covenant, trying to obey God's law, would have held them back from being morally progressive. God's commandments in their eyes were getting in the way of a richer life that was worth passing along to the next generation. God's law is making us more miserable. So instead of obeying God's law, instead of listening to what God has to say, let's put ourselves first and our interests and our needs and our desires for creativity and carnal satisfaction. Let's please the flesh. That will bring us far greater joy than the misery of always having to do what God tells us to do. And that's why God says to them in verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God's saying, I know you think you know what the problem is. He's saying to Judah, you think you have it all figured out. You think you understand where misery comes from. And to fix your misery, you need less of me. You need fewer reminders of my holiness. You need more of wallowing in your iniquities, as if that will please you. But the heart is deceitful above all things. God is telling every sinner, you cannot judge yourself rightly. You lack the moral ability to be fair and honest with what you actually are. In fact, we can say the same thing for ourselves, just like it was for Judah. If we are left to our own self-evaluations, we would run as far away from loving the Lord our God as we possibly could. Instead of loving Him with all of our heart, we would engrave another God's worship on our hearts. Instead of loving Him with all of our soul, mind, and strength, we dedicate everything we have to making more high places and then teach our children how to join us. The heart is deceitful above all things, even though we know that doing what is right in our own eyes has never made anyone less miserable. But we do it anyways. That's why our hearts do not appreciate when the law exposes their true character. The natural man does not like to hear that he's deceived himself. He loves what makes him more miserable. You and I, when someone comes up to us and tells us about our sins, we don't like that either. We're automatically uncomfortable for it. We're much quicker to make excuses for why we did what we did than to say, I sinned. We don't even enjoy hearing sermons that point out our sinfulness. It just grates against the natural inclination that is within us. You look at it this way. Remember Jesus' parable about the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man, after he goes into hell, he sees Abraham and he begs Abraham, send Lazarus back so that he can be raised from the dead and then he can speak to my brothers before it's too late and they end up in the same eternal torment that I'm in. It's too late for me, but maybe if they have some sign, maybe if they have one more little nudge, maybe they won't stay in their sins either. What does Abraham say to him in the parable? He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Why would Jesus tell us that parable? To show us that it's not like we're just on the very edge of figuring things out on our own. We just need a little bit of help to get over the hump, and then we'll live the way we're supposed to. No, he's showing us That our sins and misery are so great that we cannot treat it as if we just need one more piece of evidence. It's not as if our hearts are just close to being changed. That they're close to being what they're supposed to be. If God just does one more thing to try to convince us, well, then we'll see it, of course. We'll jump at the opportunity to be a converted people. It's not at all what we see in Jeremiah 17. This is Judah. They have Moses and the prophets. Jeremiah, one of the prophets, is speaking to them directly. Do they look like they are eager to return and repent to the Lord? They're not looking for that at all. In fact, when Jeremiah continues to preach this call to repentance and faith, they lock him in the dungeon. They love their sin too much. They love their idolatry too much. They have no inclination to turn away from it. And if they love their sin, they hate the God who exposes that sin. And if they love their sin, they hate their neighbor. It's the same thing with you and me, with every hardened heart. The law exposes the fact that we really have turned that far away from loving the Lord. Our sins are engraved on our hearts, and that's not a good thing. So what does the Lord do with that? We see that next, the misery judged. In the second commandment, just as we read it this morning, it instructs us not to make any carved images of anything in heaven above or in the earth below or under the earth, that we should not bow down to these images or serve them, because God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Well, we're seeing fruits of that in Jeremiah 17, God's promise attached to the second commandment. God's people have turned their hearts over to carved images, and their sinfulness has been carved into their hearts, and now their children, the next generations, are facing the effects of that idolatry. Generations of God's people have little to no interest in being God's people, let alone worshiping the God that they are covenanted with. And so now God says in chapter 17, I'm going to keep my word. I'm going to keep my promise. I'm going to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations. I'm not only going to show your sin, I'm going to curse you for it. Verse 3. O my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin with all your borders. And you even yourself shall let go of your heritage which I gave you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger which shall burn forever. Forever. You think about this. Where is he talking about? What are the places? He's talking about his mountain and the field. These are the places that the high places that Judah would have brought their altars, built their offers, bring their sacrifices, and bring their children to wash. These are places Judah thought would be spiritually fulfilling. And God says, all of these places that you have honored, I will bring to waste. The heritage that even Judah has in the Lord is about to be overrun. God says, I will not stand idly by and watch my covenant people destroy themselves in the very land that I gave them to prosper. I will hold them accountable. I will have the law proclaimed to them, and I will show them what will happen to them because of their sins. I will show them their hard-heartedness. I will show them the consequences that their unbelief has brought upon themselves and upon their children. It's the same thing as what Jesus says in Matthew 18. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. You say, well, that doesn't sound like Jesus. Jesus is supposed to be a nice guy, gentle. So why would he use that type of language? It's a little graphic, don't you think? To talk like that about judgment and God's wrath and punishment and death, but Jesus is using exactly, you could say, the same tone of voice as God has always used to confront his people when they are stuck in their sins. All Jesus is doing is explaining the very same holiness of God that in anger will judge the sinner. God will not allow his children to be led astray and just give up. He will not allow us to live in a fog of presumption and self-delusion, thinking to ourselves, well, we're actually doing all right, while we suffer in the squalor of our sins and misery. It is a blessing from the Lord when he opens his mouth and speaks to us with the law. He will not just let it go. God is not like Eli, where he speaks to his sons, tells them what they're doing wrong, but does nothing about it. For God loves his children much more than Eli loved Hophni and Phinehas. If God loves his people, he will confront them with their sin, and he will warn them of the judgment that will come if they do not repent of their sins, and he will follow through. That's why he says in verse 5, "Cursed, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord." Those who say, "No, thank you, Lord. I will live my own life the way I want to live my life." Those who think that they find their best refuge in their own sinful desires, who think that they can create for themselves a life far less miserable if they go their own way, those who set themselves against the Lord and look to their own strength to save them, these are the ones, God says, who will find the most misery of all. Those who trust in themselves have no deliverer. They only have the curse. Verse 6, "The one who trusts in himself, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited." This is a place of complete barrenness. He thought he was going to find the world. He's going to find the blessings that he's always, the prosperity that he always wanted. And in fact, God says, no, what you find in your sins is a place of utter misery. Those who trust in themselves, who love themselves so much that they hate God and their neighbor, they find nothing but this kind of judgment. If they put themselves first, they will say they have found the waters of life. How many times do we hear in our own culture people who say, we don't need that old-fashioned Christian religion because look at the society we can build for ourselves. And what do we see in that society? Such misery that the Western civilization has not seen it like this. There's so much self-delusion that man thinks he is the happiest he has ever been. Then why? Why are the rates of depression so high? Why are the rates of suicide so high? And why does man still think that the answer to this is more perversity? Brothers and sisters, do we recognize that it's not just those out there who have deluded themselves that have this kind of a heart? Why do you think the church still needs to speak the gospel? It's not merely because the people out there need to hear it. It's because you and I still need to hear it. It's we who, if we are without the restraining grace of God, our hearts would be just as cold and lifeless as any other natural man. We are inclined by nature to hate God and our neighbor. We are, as we sing, prone to wander. We are consumed by sinful desires. And when we pursue those desires, we find ourselves miserably lost. And when someone confronts us over those sins, we are defiantly proud. And then we sit in church or we worship God, however he calls us. We mouth the words, we go through the motions, and meanwhile, our hearts are off elsewhere because we are defiantly idolaters. That's what the law of God exposes about you and me this afternoon. That's what it says about us. And that's where we will stay in that misery unless God does something about it. That's what we see in the third place, the misery healed. What's so remarkable about this passage that while the prophet Jeremiah is preaching about the people of Judah and saying bitter things like, cursed is the man who trusts in man, he talks about their children being taken away captive and the land itself used to be flowing with milk and honey is going to become uninhabitable. What's remarkable is if you look at Jeremiah himself, he never presumes to put himself above this message or above the rest of the people of God. He doesn't preach in Jeremiah 17 in this way to say, well, that's your problem, but that's not mine. Look at what is just as much the message of this sermon in chapter 17. Look at verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. You see already the contrast that Jeremiah is making between that shrub in the salt land, which is not inhabited, or this leafy tree. It reminds you of Psalm 1, doesn't it? Blessed is the man whose tree is planted by the water's edge, and his roots are deep, and his fruits are plentiful, especially compared to the wicked who are like the chaff, Psalm 1. Here too, a shrub trying to survive in a salt land, or a tree planted by the waters that not even a year of drought can slow down from being fruitful. But again, Jeremiah does not say this as if he's calling Judah the shrub and he's the tree. He doesn't see himself as any different than they are. He doesn't deserve anything more than they do. In fact, he confesses that without the grace of God, he would be just as fruitless, just as sinful and miserable as the rest of them. He is a sinner like the rest, like you and me. The law has exposed that for himself. And that's why it's such a delight to read verse 14, where Jeremiah makes this intensely personal. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Jeremiah says, I need this. I need the Lord to intervene, or else my own natural self is going to devolve into such hatred and idolatry as anyone else. I cannot answer for what the law exposes about my heart, and I cannot change the nature of my own soul. I cannot heal myself. I cannot lift myself out of my misery. I am just as lost, just as guilty, and just as miserable as the rest. Lord, save me. Brothers and sisters, that's exactly the reason why God has shown you his law this afternoon. So that he can show you the depths of your heart. Yeah, he knows very well how resistant we are to that exposure. We don't like being confronted with the true reality of our sins. It stings the pride. But recognizing now that that same idolatry that was living in Judah is within us. The law shows us that we need to be saved because we cannot save ourselves. We cannot trust in ourselves. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. We need to be healed. Why did Jesus say that statement about the millstone around the man's neck and being thrown into the sea? For the same reason that God spoke through Jeremiah in this sermon. To make us realize the drastic consequences of what our sins do, not only for us, but also for our children. Because when Christ, through the prophet Jeremiah, uproots the trust that we have in ourselves, and exposes just how dead those roots really are. When he shows us how desperately we need to be saved because our sins and our misery really are that great, there is only one avenue left. The law proves we cannot trust in ourselves, we cannot save our own souls, but Jesus can. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. What did Jesus say when he was preaching? Was it really all that different than Jeremiah? Did Jesus say things like, do your best and God will do the rest? That doesn't sound like anything Jeremiah or Jesus ever said. And it isn't. It's not even Christian. God helps those who help themselves. Again, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. There is no good news if it depends on this idol-making, pride-loving, hatred-seeking heart. Jesus said, repent and believe, and you will be saved. The law of God tells us about our sins and misery, so that in repenting, we see that our only hope is in the God who saves, just like he was for Judah and Jeremiah. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask, Lord, that we may, having heard this word, flee to you whose arms are wide and gentle. We, having heard this word, we need to see our Savior Jesus Christ. We need to be redeemed. We need to be healed because we cannot do it. Your law has shown that to us. The natural inclination of our hearts towards hatred are not things easily unraveled. They are engraved. But Christ is the one who establishes a new covenant with your people. Not by the strength of the law shall we be saved, but by the strength of the one who overcomes the law's curse. Not by one's ability to do his best and offer that as a sacrifice for you, that you will somehow receive, but for the one who has actually suffered all things and obeyed all things, so that imputing his righteousness to us, we may have life in him. And not only are our sins forgiven, but our misery has an answer. We look to Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for leaving us with no other message but to put our faith in him. We thank you for what the law has done for us, so that we can thank you for what the gospel shows us in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.